Our Father, would you help us by your Spirit to understand your word tonight, understanding it in its truth, in a way that we comprehend, in a way that it sinks deep in our hearts and becomes real in our lives, in a way that it changes us, in a way that it moves us to action, to deeper faith and trust in you. Would you bless us as we hear from you this evening, Lord? Keep us from distraction. Open our hearts and our ears, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remembering the end is of utmost importance. That is, remembering where we are heading should have an immediate bearing on our life and our decisions and our actions. But this isn't easy when the end is so far away, is it? In fact, I remember being at uni. We call it college in America, but I remember being at uni in my second or third year taking Greek. It's the kind of nerd I was at uni. And I'm taking Greek, and I come to a midterm exam in the second semester of my second or third year uni. We go for 4 years in America. We're tougher than you guys that do three. I was in my second or third year, and I can just remember losing sight of the end. I'm about to sit an exam, and I was going through uni with some guys that were training for ministry like myself, but they could not care less about studying. They thought they were quite gifted. They didn't think they needed to hit the books. And I was foolish, maybe, in being their dear friend and studying with them before the night of an exam. And one of my friends lived in the middle of these orange groves. There were some orange groves nearby our uni. And I went to his place to study with some other guys. And I can remember what we did was we picked oranges. We ate oranges. We made orange juice. We went for late night food at Taco Bell. It's a little fast food chain in America that's quite tasty. We did a whole lot of everything but study. In fact, I can remember passing out on his couch, sleeping, thinking, yeah, I'll get up in a minute to study. And then suddenly the next day rolls around and it's exam time. And here I am thinking that I'm just going to be all right. And I go in and sit this exam and I get the worst mark I've ever received on an exam. I barely got above a fail, which is terrible. That's terrible, right? And I didn't think anything of it, but in consequence, I received one of the lowest marks for that course that I received in any course in all of my life. And I thought that was fine, because I was just in the middle of uni. I wasn't really thinking about the end. In fact, I didn't think it was going to have bearing on me when I went to grad school, and it didn't really, because I started over again in terms of Greek. I started taking it right from the beginning again. But I can remember when I interviewed for postgraduate study about 6 years later. And the guy on the interview with me says, tell me about this mark here, back when you were in this year at uni. And I'm thinking, what? You look that far back in the past? No! And it was because at that time in the past, I was not thinking about the future. I wasn't thinking about the end, about my destination. I just wonder how many of us live the Christian life like I lived my university education. How many of us think it's early days? It's just early. What do my choices now really mean for my future? How many of us forget that we have a destination? Well, I think this is one of the most necessary developments in the Christian life, and yet I really, really do think it's one of the hardest ones. How do you cultivate a life that is lived in view of the end? How do we remember that we belong to Christ and He is coming again for us? How does this future impact our present? Well, as we move to conclude our series tonight on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I believe this is the question we need to be asking ourselves and finding answers for in this text. Paul begins this concluding chapter with a request for prayer. He asks the Thessalonians to pray for him. And if you want to have a heading, I would call it Prayer to the Faithful God. You see the sermon title, Faithfulness and Idleness. Prayer to the Faithful God is our first section tonight, first of two. And in days past, I'm confessing this. This is what I've been rebuked in as I got in the Word this week. In days past, I have assumed in my ignorance that praying for the lost and for evangelism is a noble thing, but not a biblically necessary thing. A noble thing, but not required of us, mandated of us by the Bible. Now I was ignorant. And this week has opened my eyes to thinking it's not just something that's a good idea, a nice thought. It is absolutely required. It is something that needs to belong in our regular rhythm of life. We have to be before the Lord in prayer, asking for Him to bless evangelism. Several commentators have talked about this here. Paul uses this, he asks the Thessalonians to pray that the gospel, the word of God, would speed on, that it would go ahead quickly, efficiently, effectively, and that it would be honored or glorified. And the commentators have said this is really evoking a picture of a race, not like a human foot race. It's not like he uses other places like keep running to the end, brothers and sisters. It's as if the word of God is a race horse, and it is speeding on and speeding on and speeding on. And in prayer, we are cheering it along. Come on, come on, come on. And as it crosses the victory line, we say, yes, glory, honor. Glory and honor, because the word has been effective. It's been victorious. Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray. Pray that the word of God speeds through the world, through the unreached, through the community, through North Sydney, in a way that is expedient, effective, and brings great honor and great glory. Along with this, Paul asks for prayer that the Lord would deliver him and his co-workers from the evil one. This is him asking God for protection from Satan himself. It's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. This is a prayer that many of us pray regularly. And as we looked at Thessalonians in the last few weeks, we saw this spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle that takes place beyond the realm of our sight. It's something we don't see. We experience, but we don't always see it. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. It's very real, and it has very real effects upon our lives and our ministries. Paul was aware of this battle. Listen to what he wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. He said, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you." Remember that Paul had been there for 3 weeks evangelizing, telling them the gospel. They had converted. He was chased out of town and worried about them. He's desperately longing to go back to them. And he says, "We wanted to come to you." I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are the crown and the joy." I think this is what Paul has in mind as he's speaking here. Paul declared in that passage that Satan had somehow interfered and prevented him from being reunited with the Thessalonians, and I think it was because the word of God had gone forward effectively, powerfully, transformed them, and there was a real spiritual battle involved in that. Even after the word of God had transformed their lives by the Spirit, Paul was chased out of town and prevented from returning, and it was a spiritual battle that he saw keeping him. He was prevented. But in all of this, especially in asking for prayer from the Thessalonians, Paul is sure that the Lord is faithful. Indeed, This is precisely why he asks them for prayer. He remembered the way that the Lord had worked so wonderfully in bringing the Thessalonians to salvation against all odds. Remember that last weekend? We were looking at this at the end of chapter 2. How the Lord had worked so wonderfully to save these people, even to keep them from the deceptions of the lawless one, and keep them in a way that they would be able to hear and respond to the truth. It's the confidence in the God who is sovereign over salvation to whom Paul directs the believers to pray. But why? Why do we pray to a God if he has absolute control? You ever ask yourself that question? Why if God is sovereignly working in salvation, do we pray a prayer like, Lord, help the gospel go forward? If you're going to make it effective in the lives of the people whom you choose, why ask the Lord at all? Are we changing his mind somehow? No. We certainly don't have that kind of sway. Are we just meant to just do this for no good reason? No. Here's why. God, in his sovereignty, has given us responsibility. He has ordained our prayers as part of the means by which he chooses to act. In other words, God so leads us, yes, in salvation, but in our Christian lives as well, to pray so that in all things he will accomplish his good and perfect will. And we get to be included in this work somehow. God knows how the gospel is going to go forward. He includes us in that process by inclining our hearts to pray to him so that the work that he's choosing to do would be effective in this wonderful partnership. Isn't that fantastic? It's the same reason why we vocalize the gospel to other people. Why tell the gospel if people are already going to be saved by God somehow? No, the reason why we tell the gospel is because that is the instrument by which God has chosen to save people. He's given us the gospel to tell, and he leads us to speak the gospel clearly and plainly so that people will hear it. And he so opens their ears and opens their hearts that they would receive it. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now ask yourself, am I praying? This is really confronting for me. And I imagine it is for many of us in this room. Am I praying for the lost? Am I praying against the work of Satan for the advancement of the gospel in North Sydney, in Australia, throughout all nations? Are we praying? If not, why not? Prayer is such a vital and wonderful part of the Christian life. It's a wonderful sign of life. Not only that, but listen to what John Piper reminds us of. God has given us prayer because Jesus has given us a mission. So I ask you, and I ask myself, are we remembering our life in Christ? Are we remembering we have a destination? And are we remembering that in the meantime, we have a mission? I'm going to read a few more little excerpts from The Pleasures of God by John Piper, because I think he says some wonderful things here about prayer. Some of this may be very familiar with you. I think it's been used in various contexts by many people because it's that rich. He says this: "This is the place of prayer on the battlefield of the world. It's a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints." That's very confronting. And one of the reasons it malfunctions, one of the reasons why prayer malfunctions in the hands of so many Christian soldiers, is that they have gone AWOL. Again, quite confronting. And he says in a footnote, "It's crucial that all Christians see their life as a warfare. That's not all it is, but it is that always." He carries on later. The crying need of the hour, every hour, is to put the churches on wartime footing. Mission leaders are crying out, where is the church's concept of militancy? Of a mighty army willing to suffer, moving ahead with exultant determination to take the world by storm? Where is the risk-taking, the launching out on God alone? The answer is that it's been swallowed up by a peacetime mentality. Thousands of Christians do not hear the diabolic bombs dropping and the bullets zinging overhead. They don't smell the hellish Agent Orange and the whitened harvest of the world. They don't cringe or weep at the thousands who perish every week. They don't reckon with spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places and the world rulers of this present darkness. In fact, it's not dark, they say. It's bright, comfortable, and cheery. Just look at my home and car and office and cabin and boat. Listen to my new stereo and look at my new video equipment. The need of the hour is a wartime global mentality. I say wartime because life is war. I say global because the field is the war. Thousands of unreached peoples are scattered around the globe. How, he continues, will we come to feel the extraordinary satanic devastation being wreaked among the remaining unreached peoples of the world? How can our people come to see the irrationality of a persistently bouncy peacetime Disneyland mentality when the days are evil and the God of this world is blinding billions and Satan is filled with rage because his time is short and the stakes are infinitely higher than any conceivable nuclear World War III or any environmental disaster? How can a sense of urgency and vigilance and passion and zeal become part of the Christian ethos today? How can we wake up to the need for prayer? The need for prayer for the gospel to speed on, for it to be honored. A final and important word about Paul's petition for prayer is Paul's ongoing assurance that the Lord reigns. And he can and will see believers through this life. I'll call you again to remember the end of chapter 2 last week. That great comfort and assurance that Paul offered believers in the midst of that deception that was coming, that God had actually kept them and was keeping them and would keep them. The Lord defends us because his plans for us are tied to his own glorification. Well, here again in chapter 3, Paul reassures the believers of his confidence. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Paul's expressing great confidence that the Thessalonians will indeed follow through in a manner of faithfulness because they are led by the faithful one. Once again, we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God being fully in control, fully faithful, calling us in faithfulness and guaranteeing our faithfulness. It's a wonderful thing. Faithfulness in the believers' lives is in view of the immediate context. Continuing in faith, doing what Paul commands the believers in the name of Christ. And we're going to be exploring just a few of these commandments in the rest of the chapter under one heading. And this is our final heading. A warning about idleness. There's only two headings in case you're wondering how many that is when I say final. This is the second of two. It's good for us to recognize that commandments don't take away from the grace of God, the grace by which we have been saved. We've been saved, however, in order to walk in the good works prepared for us beforehand. That's Ephesians 2:10. And here, beginning in verse 6, we get a glimpse into what living out these good works looks like, I think. There are some in Thessalonica who apparently have become to live idly. Idleness is the key word here. And one person I was reading this week was saying that a better word for idle may be unruly or disorderly. Coincidentally, and I should say, I'm being sarcastic when I say coincidentally, it's not coincidental at all. This word has often been associated with lawlessness. And if we think back again to chapter 2, the coming deception before Christ's return, the revelation of the lawless man, and in the meantime, now at present, the mystery of lawlessness working in the world, we see that these people who have become idle, who have become unruly, are somehow associating with the lawlessness. They've somehow been duped by this false teaching. And Paul is reminding them again in this letter that Jesus is still coming. And it seems that Paul uses this word for idleness to refer to these people who think otherwise. I think further support might be seen here in verse 6. Look with me. That idleness is identified with those that don't live according to the teachings or traditions that they had received from Paul. Remember how deeply Paul wants these people to be grounded in the truth, in the traditions that Christianity is a faith that is handed on. It's passed down to others. We talked about this in the name of disciple making. And here he's saying these people have left the truth. They don't live according to the teaching that they have received from us. He commands the Thessalonians to keep away from these people. We'll see in a moment that further instructions come later on in the chapter, but here he just says, stay back. He doesn't want them to be influenced by those that have abandoned the truth. Calling them away from these idle people, Paul calls them instead to follow his example. Don't be with these people. Instead, be with me. In other words, be like I was among you. When I came with my posse and we were amongst you in Thessalonica and we were doing everything we possibly could for your sake because we so desperately wanted you to know the gospel. We worked around the clock. We did everything to be above board. We were faultless, blameless before you so that there would be nothing unnecessarily stopping the gospel advancing among you. That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's example to them. And Paul simply says to them here, if you don't work, you don't eat. Some of you around the place are not working. I think this just means physical work. They're not actually pulling their weight. They're depending too heavily on others, and it's becoming a burden not just on the Christian community, but really amongst outsiders. And he's saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. And in the midst of them not working, instead of them doing what they should be doing, in other words, they're not doing what they should be doing, they are instead doing what they ought not to be doing. He calls them busybodies. Some of you aren't working. Some of you have become busybodies. That's verse 11. I'm reminded of the words that Paul spoke in or wrote in 1 Timothy 5. Some of the widows, the young widows especially, were becoming busybodies. They were going around from house to house and engaging in all kinds of slander and gossip. They weren't on about the right kinds of things. They were using their time poorly, getting involved in the wrong kinds of things, and it was becoming quite disruptive to the church community. So the simple point is, when you don't work, you busy yourselves with other things. If you're not focused on the end, then you end up living for other end goals. And Paul's encouragement to the people is to live with the gospel in mind. All unto the Lord, all for the kingdom. So they are to work so that they may not lose respect with outsiders. They are to work hard so they will not encounter any unnecessary hindrances to the advancement of the gospel, just as Paul and his co-workers had done. I want to be very careful here, and I've thought about this, how I would say this, but how do we think about this in our context? Some of us are incredibly career-driven, incredibly hard-working. And there's a word for us here in a moment. Some of us are not yet that. And it's because we're in a preparatory stage. Some of us are caught in between. And we may not be working the way that we could or should. There's a word for us here. There's a word for us here. I think we need to think very carefully about how we spend our time, how we spend our free time, how we choose not to engage in work, for what kinds of activities. I think we need to rethink the whole society, the whole culture that we belong to, and just sort of rubber stamp that it's okay to just take time out as much as we want for whatever we want. I fear that that kind of living, and I think you know what I mean, I fear that that kind of living is aimless wandering. I fear that just global trekking could be a real potential waste. It could be a real potential gain. But we have to do it with the end in mind. We use our freedoms well. We use our freedoms to be advancing the kingdom. Now, leisure is wonderful, and it's a God-given gift, I think. So we take great rest and we see beautiful things in the world. I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying we need to be careful about how we are stewarding our time and our money and thinking about the end. We always live with Christ in our eyes, Christ in our hearts, Christ on our tongue. We want to be thinking about the kingdom and all that we are doing. Here's a challenge to our overall perspective. Every single one of us, whether we're hardworking, we're preparing for work, we're caught in between. This is it. What if anything, and this is for me, I'm really, really convicted by this. What if anything are we busying ourselves with that is trivial? How are we, perhaps in our idleness, falling prey to false teaching and false views of the end? Maybe not even explicitly. Maybe we don't think that Jesus hasn't come back. Maybe we don't think that Jesus has come back. Maybe we just live as if it doesn't matter whether he's come back or not. Whether it doesn't matter that heaven is our destination, that we've been bought at a price. What are we guilty of allowing in our lives that are hindering our witness? Things that are putting hurdles up that are preventing the speeding on of the gospel. Let's put it positively. How are we commanding the respect of our neighbors and our coworkers so that they can see and hear the gospel with interest rather than with disdain? What are we doing that way? If someone heard you were a Christian, would they think, wow, that must be why they are this way at work? I'm really interested in finding out more about that. Or if somebody found out you were a Christian, would they say, wow, that's exactly why I wouldn't ever care to hear the gospel? Paul encouraged the Thessalonians, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of living out the good works that Christ has prepared for us as saved people. We ought to care deeply for our ethics as Christians. We ought to love obeying the Lord. And when we fail, we rest upon the grace that we have in Christ, that we are saved sinners. Again and again and again in our sin, we have salvation in Christ. But also, we then repent and seek to honor the Lord at the very next opportunity. Paul ends this section by encouraging the Thessalonians just to be careful. Be cautious of those that don't listen to his instructions. He encourages them actually to disassociate with the disobedient person. His concern is that people would feel the shame as they're put out from the community. And this is a different sort of discipline than is shown elsewhere. We're not going to get into the details this evening. But I think what Paul is worried about or concerned about here is that it's for the sake of the whole church. He cares about their holiness, and he knows that this sort of behavior can be quite contagious. And as soon as it's seen to be permissible, it just spreads like a bad disease. He wants them to be guarded in their doctrine and in their practice. Now, I know this is a very difficult subject, but it's worth saying that if there were problems, problems in our congregation, it would be very appropriate for us to be considering disassociating with someone. And that seems so harsh in our hearts and minds. Because we want to welcome all people and we want to see them come under Christ. But if our attitude of welcoming all sometimes may actually hurt us. Because we are then at some point negligent of our own holiness and what could be creeping in. We welcome all as much as we can. We keep telling them the gospel. We stay with the word. But as soon as people put out the word, we have to think again and say, what is good for us? Is there poison spreading? And actually, is it better for that person, for their own sanctification, if we put them out for a while so that they feel that and they repent and they turn back to the Lord? Our ultimate concern is how we all are before Christ. He says that in a warm way, I think, warn them as a brother. Love them, care for them, warn them. But at this point, keep a distance from them. Now, we move to conclude. And this is very, very, very brief. Paul finishes by praying for their blessing. It's a great way to finish a letter, isn't it? He prays that they would be blessed. He asks that the Lord of peace would give them peace. That he would be with them. And that he would give them grace. And these are such wonderful words that remind us of our position in the face of false teaching and of rebellion and lawlessness and idleness. We stand having peace with God and with others because the Lord has given us his peace by drawing near to us in grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We thank you that our salvation is so wrapped up in all that you have done for us. And yet, Lord, we see ways that you keep calling us to account and keep calling us to responsibility in the midst of your wonderful sovereignty. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us on the journey of sanctification, on being established in the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would do the work that we can't do of sanctifying us and establishing us in the truth. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would speed on, that our church would come alive with gospel zeal, that we would be passionate about taking the gospel to the community and to the nations, and that we would be on our knees praying for this regularly, Lord, depending on your great work. And we pray, Lord, that this would bring you great honor and great glory, the great honor and glory that you are deserving. Lord, you deserve that all peoples should bow before you. And we pray that you would do this work. Father, hear our prayer as we pray with Paul. May the Lord of peace himself give us peace at all times and in every way. May you, Lord, be with us. And may you give us grace. In the name of Christ, we ask this. Amen.